Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or, if I can paraphrase this again, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's called out ones, or God's selected ones, please? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I want to have you hold your finger here just a moment now and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read verse 2 with you. Also verse 9. And then we're going to drop down into verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all them that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. How did not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called? But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, go back to Romans 8 for just a moment, if you will. Matthew Henry, in his famous commentary, that was the commentary that George Whitfield read on his knees every day. Matthew Henry refers to Romans 8, 29 and 30 as the five golden links in God's chain of salvation. It's a good way to remember that. Five golden links in God's chain of salvation. For whom he did foreknow. Please note that word, if you will. It doesn't say for what he foreknew. There are a lot of people today who are preaching God's foreknowledge, and they preach it like this. They say, well, God knew that we were going to be saved, or that we would choose Christ. But that isn't what he said. He didn't say what he foreknew about us, but it says for whom he foreknew. We were foreknown. Whom refers to people, not something about them. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now you'll notice that right in the middle of these five things is the word calling. To begin with, you have foreordination, and you have predestination. Calling is in the middle, and then you have justification and glorification as a result of it. Now, one way you can look at this is to go backwards through it and ask this question, as I have done so many times with people who doubt the sovereignty of God. For the life of me, there are people, I can't understand why anybody would want to fight against this. But there are multitudes of people who do today, and they have some kind of imagined free will that they boast about and they exploit as if that were more powerful than God Almighty. It doesn't anywhere in the Bible say that man calls God. Now it does say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but it doesn't say that out of context. And while I'm at it, by the way, you know, you hear a great deal, people say, well, what are you going to do with all the whosoever wills in the Bible? Well, I'd like to know where all those whosoever wills are that they keep talking about. Get yourself a good concordance, such as Strong's. Sit down and look at the word whosoever and see how many times the word whosoever will are joined together. And there's only one place, really, where it shows up, and that's in Revelation chapter 22. And where it says, and whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. And the Spirit of God is speaking there. He's not speaking to lost mankind. He's not speaking to the world at large. Revelation 22, we've got a heavenly scene. The new heavens and the new earth are there. The tree of life is back, taken from the Garden of Eden, if you will, please. And now, put back into the economy of mankind, redeemed mankind, if you please. And those who are bidden to come and take of the water of life freely, when it says, whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely, are redeemed people, saved people. Out in glory, not somebody here on this earth, not somebody, if you please, that are bidden out of the masses of mankind to come and come and help themselves to the water of life in Christ Jesus, not at all. Now, let's go backwards through these two verses, if you will, please. We're going to ask the question, number one, who is glorified? Those who are justified. Who are justified? Those who are called. Who are the called? Those who were predestinated. Who were the predestinated ones? Those who were foreknown. Or, if you will please, foreordained. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? You go through one way, foreordination or foreknown, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Go backwards through it, glorification, justification, calling, predestination, and foreordination, or foreknown. Now, what is the call of God? I think it's important that we know what it is. How does God call man? Well, if you listen to a lot of people today, I'll just give you a typical one. I heard this testimony given one time by someone. They said they were out sitting under a tree, and a storm came up, and lightning hit a tree just out of the clear blue sky. Lightning hit a tree right across from this tree, and apparently some of the power hit the tree this man was sitting under, and it came down there and split the tree wide open. It didn't hit the tree directly that he was sitting under, but it hit the one next to it and then went down through this one that he's sitting under. It knocked him over and over, rolled him down the grass. And when he said, when I came up out of that, I was a saved man. And I want you to know, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. God doesn't do that. If God does that, then what is the use of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? God doesn't save men out in battlefields who are out in a trench somewhere and who are being shot at and shells breaking all around them. Just because they say, Lord, save me, doesn't mean they're saved. doesn't mean that. Now, I'm not saying they can't be saved like that. I'm saying that just because they ask the Lord to save them doesn't necessarily mean they are. Nor do I believe that because somebody gets up and lumbers down the aisle in a given church on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or doing an evangelistic meeting and gets down on their knees at a so-called old-fashioned altar, and there they pray the so-called sinner's prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake, I don't believe they're necessarily saved. You see, God doesn't call man by something that man does. God calls man by something that Christ did once for all. Now, he calls man by the gospel. I hope all of you tonight know what the gospel is. Is there any doubt in your mind what the gospel is? Anybody, don't be embarrassed. Anybody doesn't know what it is? Now that means you all do, so I'm going to call on you one by one. I'm going to have you stand up and tell me what it is. You all know, don't you? Paul, what's the gospel?
The death, burial, and resurrection.
That's right. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Deidre, how does that save you? How is it applied to you?
We have to believe that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again.
For your sins. That's right. That's good. All right. That's pretty good. You all agree on that? All right. Would you believe me tonight if I told you that God had several other ways he could call you? No, that's good. I'm glad to hear that. Suppose an angel from heaven came down here tonight and came right through the ceiling and knocked me over one side and says, folks, I want to tell you that there's another way to be saved tonight. Would you believe it?
No.
Hallelujah. I tell you, that's something. I'm encouraged. I'll pull my Bible up and go home. You got it. That's right. I stood in the church in Jackson, Michigan years ago, and I got through preaching the gospel, faithfully preached. I stood up and proclaimed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how by faith you become obedient to that gospel, and what it does to you, it crucifies you with Christ, buries you with Christ, and raises you from the dead with Christ, and I got all the way through that. And I said, now I'm going to ask you folks a question. Suppose tonight that I was superseded by an angel from heaven, and an angel from heaven came down here and floated down into this building and proclaimed to you something other than what I just got through preaching to you. How many of you would believe the angel? And almost all of them lifted their hands. And I said, well, I've got news for you. If you believe it, there will be an angel that will come along and preach another gospel to you other than the one I've just preached to you, and you'll be damned for believing it. Because all angels are not of God. The devil and his angels, and I believe tonight that the ministers of Satan, who are transformed into angels of light, ministers of righteousness, if you please, standing in pulpits all over this world tonight, are proclaiming something, and men believe that they have been called of God by something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned on some tapes back a long time ago, I don't think you've necessarily heard all my tapes, but I mentioned on one tape at least that there are basically five kinds of conversion preached not only in America but around the world today that are very, very popular. Only one of them is of God. Let me give them to you. Psychological conversion. Now by psychological conversion, I mean this. You can work on people psychologically. You can get up and you can tell sad stories and you can work on their emotions and you can prepare people. If you know anything at all about psychology, you can work an audience into a frenzy. I'll give you proof of that. Jim Jones, down in Guyana, had such control over the minds and the lives of the people that were with him at Jonestown, Guyana, that he was able to get them all together and tell them to kill themselves, and they all did. Now, I believe that he had no more power in doing that than a lot of the evangelists in the world today have. And I believe this. Listen, I was a musician, a professional, and I was very capable of playing well. I had a group of people come to me one time, wanted to back me with a lot of money, Five businessmen all together wanted to put up the money, and they were going to put me into citywide meetings and get publicity and get me music leaders and musicians to go on and PR men, public relations, and the whole works, and build an evangelistic camp, because this man really believed that I could get in and somehow on the scale of mass evangelism, somehow preach the sovereign grace of God. And I told him, I said, it won't work. It won't work because I refuse. Until I know that the Holy Spirit of God is doing something, I refuse to lift the latch on the gate and let anybody in. I will give no invitations. I will do nothing to make it easy for anybody. I believe anybody that comes to Christ must come through the straight gate. I believe they've got to go the straight and narrow way. I believe there are few that be that find it. And I told these gentlemen, I said, I'll have nothing to do with it. But I also know that if I were to take the ability I had, develop a little showmanship, develop my speech mannerisms, get a little more charming than I am, a lot more charming than I am. You can get people to do anything. Let me tell you, when I first started in evangelism, after I resigned my church, I held a meeting in Miami, Florida. And you know, I wasn't persuaded at that time like I am now, theologically. Well, I knew better, but I was following the practice, and I thought, well, you know, if I get up and preach it, and if I can get people to accept it, maybe some of them will get it. That was my reasoning. So I went to this church, Bible Baptist Church in Miami, Florida. There were over 70 conversions that week, supposedly. About 6 months later, I went back there to hold another meeting. The pastor's name was George Zimmer. He went off with Bob Jones Jr. and some others over to the Holy Land on a trip, and he wanted somebody that wasn't looking for a church to come in there and hold a meeting. And he knew I wasn't going to split his church. So I went in there and held a meeting, and I was so enthusiastic, and I went in there looking for all my converts. I want you to know that I found two. And it's a question whether the two were saved or not. And I knew right there and then that my methods were not God's methods. That God only called them by one name. And brethren, in all these years, I've never deviated from it. I've seen God call men. But it hasn't been because of me. I was only an instrument to stand up and proclaim the truth. You stand aside. The Spirit uses that truth to bring men in. Psychologically, men today are getting psychological conversions that have nothing to do with Christ. Secondly, the second kind of conversion preached in America is what I call an intellectual conversion. There are people who get a hold of some truth. They can be Calvinists. Listen, the 5 points of Calvinism are an intellectual concept you can get. You can say, well, I can prove that. Learn all the scriptures on total depravity. Learn all the scriptures on unconditional election. Learn all the scriptures on limited atonement. Learn all the scriptures on irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. And you can go around and literally defend the 5 points of Calvinism. You can learn what the gospel is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can intellectually comprehend everything that's preached and never one time have your soul touched by the Spirit of God. And I believe today there are many people in what I would call pretty sound evangelical reformed churches who are unregenerate people who have intellectually been conditioned to receive a certain amount of truth, who are morally living a fairly good life and who don't do what a lot of other people do, and yet they are just as lost as if they were the Ubangis down in Africa. The third kind of conversion that is preached in America around the world is an emotional conversion, whereby you can work on people and drive them into an emotional state. And listen, I believe this is how it happened. I may be wrong. I wasn't there. But I believe when Charles G. Finney, who came all through this country that I'm preaching in right now, this section of New York State, when Charles G. Finney came through here following on the heels of a man by the name of Nettleton, who incidentally was a good sound preacher, Charles G. Finney I believe the first time he preached, or the first couple of meetings, I believe he may have had some power on him. And I believe maybe God did something in his life. But he saw people beginning to break and weep. And he began to reason, or if he didn't, certainly somebody did, began to reason, well, now, and this is the way the mind of man works, if I can just get men to crying and weeping and get them broken, I can get them saved. And you'll go to a lot of churches today, oh, I've been in places, dear people, where they think they've really had a revival. If everybody in the church is down there using up two or three boxes of Kleenex, slobbering and sniveling all over the front of the church and crying and weeping. I never forget a scene. I was sitting outside of a church in a car waiting for my wife to come out. She was inside talking to somebody. And I got out, and this is one of these churches where that had taken place. Oh, there was all kinds of crying and whooping and hollering going on, and I was thoroughly disgusted by it. And I went out and I sat in my car waiting on her, and two of the leading men who were down in the front of the church wiping their eyes off and hugging each other and going on through an emotional outburst of some kind, walked out the door, right past my car, and I heard one of them take God's name in vain. And so I don't think that was of the Lord for him to do what he did down there in front of that church. Emotional. The fourth thing is what I call institutional conversion. You like to know what that is? I'll tell you what it is. And most of the churches in America, the way you get into church is come up through the Sunday school. You enlist your children. Little children come in down in the nursery. They come into the primary and the beginners and into the juniors and then into the young people. And somewhere down there, an evangelist comes in and holds a meeting. And a lot of people expect that when they have a meeting in the spring, that's usually when all the sap begins to rise. Or in the fall when the nuts are all falling out of the tree, one or the other. And they're all expected then to make a profession of faith. And there's a great deal of emphasis put on that. They'll have youth night, family night. They'll have all kinds of nights in order to be sure that they get everybody involved in it. And then these professions of faith come, or Dad will say to the unregenerate father or mother will say to Susie or Johnny, well, now you've been in Sunday school all this time. Now you've heard the Bible all of your life, and you're a good boy and you're a good girl. Don't you think it's time you joined the church? They say, well, yes, I guess so. And so they go down the church aisle, and the pastor tells them that they believe in Christ. Of course they do. That's all they've heard all their life. They know all the stories. Joseph was sold into Egypt by his brethren. Moses and the bull rushes and all that other garbage. And I mean garbage, literally. I'm not saying the Bible is. They hear this stuff. Has no practical application to them as sinners. And they come and believe that, and they give intellectual assent to it. They're intellectually converted. They walk down the aisle and join the church and stay there all their life and go to hell. Then there's a fifth kind. And this is the one that counts. Spiritual conversion. Spiritual calling. How does God call men? Through the gospel. The call of God is a very, very precise thing. Let me give you a couple things, man. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment. But I want you to read verse 12. And verse 13. That you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, now notice that, that's how they were called. When you received the word of God you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now the calling of God isn't something that just happens. God keeps on calling you. He calls you to salvation. He calls you to separation. He calls you to sacrifice. He calls you day after day into a life of submission to the Holy Spirit. Look down here, if you will, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. 1 Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, because of what he said over here in verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in also in you to believe. Paul knew that the word of God was working in them. He knew that he received it, and over here he's able to say, knowing your election of God. Look at verse 5. For our gospel, that's chapter 1, verse 5, go back to it. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. My brethren, souls are saved when the gospel of Jesus Christ is received, not intellectually, not psychologically, not emotionally, not institutionally, but spiritually. I don't ask people much anymore if they're saved or ask them if they're born again. My language to them now is this: tell me, are you in Christ? I like what old Samuel Chadwick said. He was a saintly man in England. And I like this. He asked a brother one day, he says, tell me, are you in Christ? And the man says, yes, Mr. Chadwick, yes I am. He said, how far in are you? I always think of the story of a little girl who was in bed and her mother was downstairs cleaning up at night. The little girl had been put to bed and her mother heard this thump on the floor. Boom! And a cry came out. And her mother ran up the steps and the little girl had fallen out of bed. And her mother said, well, you've never fallen out of bed before. How come you fell out tonight? She said, well, I got in, but I didn't get in far enough. And I think there are a lot of people who just really fit into the category of Galatians over here. Look at this, Galatians chapter 4. Now, I don't know how else to explain this, but look at Galatians chapter 4 down in verse 19. He said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, why do you stand in doubt? Well, obviously, they got in, but not far enough. He said, well, is it possible for a person to be saved and fall out? No, no, brethren, you aren't hearing what I'm saying. They'll hear the call, but there's no real answer to it. I'm not saying that they won't ultimately be. Paul said these people would be. He said, I'm prevailing in birth until Christ be formed in you. Until the calling is sure. Until your election is sure. There are lots of people tonight, I believe, that are what I call verge Christians, who somehow just aren't quite in. And I believe one of the reasons for that is because of the influence of people around them. Look at Romans chapter 10. Here's some scripture I want you to read. Romans 10, 13. Look at the order. There are a lot of people around today say, well, we don't need a preacher. We'll just get to have it together and have a Bible study and so on. I believe God calls preachers to call men. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now get this order. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring bad tidings of good things. But they have not only the gospel, For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now get that. We're going to go backwards through this now. In verse 15, those that are sent preach, those that preach, preach so that men hear, those men hear, believe, and as a result of it, they call on him, and salvation is a result of it. I believe that God has a definite order, and that definite order is preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 18, for it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So I believe preaching has a very special part in the calling out of men. Secondly, I was saved by the written word, and I have great confidence in it. I've told the story many times, it'll bear repetition again, and if I bore you, that's all right. I've bored people before. But when Liv and I first got married, that's my first wife, when she and I first got married, her father and mother gave us a Bible for a wedding present. Oh, I could be wrong, it could have been a Christmas present. We got married December 28th, so it was in the Christmas holiday, so it could have been a Christmas present, I don't know, but we got a Bible. And after we were going through all the wedding presents and stuff, I saw the Bible, and I said to my wife, I said, now that's the most useless thing I've ever seen in my life, anybody get anybody. And I wanted nothing to do with it. And it laid around, it gathered dust, so I think my wife picked it up and read it. She had her own Bible, but she would pick it up and read it and so on, but I never looked at it. And all of a sudden, I began to get an urge to read the Bible. You know why? Because her father bugged me. I couldn't understand the man. He was a saved man. And I knew he prayed, and I knew he believed the word of God. And I wanted to argue with him, but I'll tell you the one thing that I didn't know anything about was the Bible. I knew nothing about it. But I learned a lot about a lot of other things, but have you ever, you know, most people don't know anything about it. They'll bluff their way through, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. I've read it. And then they have never, they don't even know what color the cover is. And I was one of those. And so I said, well, if I'm going to know anything about it, I'm going to present my case. I'm going to have to know something about it, so I got in the gut reading it. Needless to say, I bogged down right over my ears. I got into so-and-so, you got so-and-so, and I said, good grief, you mean to tell me people read this thing and get something out of it? And I was reading all that genealogy over there, but you know something? I don't know what it was, something in me just kept bugging me. And I kept on reading. And before I was ever saved, I read the Bible all the way through. I even read the concordance. And when the time came, I knew what the gospel was. I knew it. I read it, I'd seen it, and it bothered me. And I knew that somewhere down the line, that the only way that I was going to have any standing with God was not through my church membership. I was an Episcopalian. I'd been going to a Baptist church. I'd actually joined a Baptist church, but I still consider myself an Episcopalian. The fact is, I was unregenerate. I was a member of two different denominations and had never been saved. Well, the time came. Years went by, and finally, one day, in the fullness of time, God, through the call of what I had read in the Word of God, God called me to salvation. Meanwhile, I had heard the gospel preached. One reason why I had so much faith in the early part of my ministry in tracts and giving away Bibles and New Testaments was because I believed that somehow by the written words, if people could at least somehow get the truth. If there wasn't somebody around preaching it, at least they could read it and see it. But I've come back. I've come full circle tonight. And I really believe tonight what Romans chapter 10 says. I have no doubt about it, whatever. I believe this is God's one method of saving men. And that's through preaching. And brethren, listen to me tonight. I'm terrified. I'm scared to death over the fact that there are so few preachers in the world who will stand up consistently week after week after week after week not only feed the people around them, not only teach them the Word of God, but faithfully proclaim the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not as a stated fact, but something to be obeyed, something to be understood, the call of God, as it reaches into the heart of man, comes to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we need men that will do that. Not just stand up and preach anything, carefully outline 3-point sermons with carefully detailed stories, 15, 20-minute sermonettes, but somebody will stand up and proclaim the whole counsel of God. Let me tell you another method. I learned back years ago, I had the privilege, as a Christian, not as a preacher, I'm not talking about being a preacher, but as a Christian, I have had the privilege in my lifetime of sitting down or standing and talking to someone and taking the Bible in my hand and leading them to the truth of Christ and seeing them bow their hearts before the Lord and humbly receive Him as Lord and Savior. I believe that God, through the conversation of His own, brings men to Christ. I want to lay something on your hearts tonight. I believe all of you have an obligation placed upon you. You know, you shouldn't just know the truth and hold the truth, but you should also dispense the truth. We're all preachers. We're all preachers. I don't see any difference tonight. And listen, if I'm wrong, I wish you'd show me. I don't find any distinction in here between laity and clergy in the Bible. I don't see any difference between me and you. I happen to be a Bible teacher. God has given me a gift of teaching. So I exercise that gift. But as far as authority is concerned, or as far as responsibility to God Almighty is concerned, I don't have any more than you do. None of it. And you're not alleviated. You can't leave this to somebody else. If you've got children in your home, mother and father, it's up to you to tell them the truth about Christ. You're the one that must proclaim that. If you're married to someone that's unregenerate, it's your responsibility to tell them what the gospel is, because they're not going to be called to God if they don't hear it somewhere. God isn't going to call them. And God uses His own. I really believe that the Word of God is the only thing that we've got tonight. The only tangible thing in this world that we're living in. Nothing else matters. Everything that you and I look at tonight, the clothes we're wearing, this floor, this TV set behind me, that pew, these bodies we have, they're all going one of these days. They're temporal things. The things which are seen are temporal. Listen to me. The Word of God stands forever. And God says, I have put my Word above my name. Don't underestimate it, dear people. You come in contact with people. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go out here and get some tracts and go door to door and pester people, but as the Lord gives you permission or lays this on your heart, I've had people actually literally put in front of me by the Holy Spirit of God, that I would have had them been disobedient to God Almighty not to witness to them. I had a man come to my house down there when I lived in Pennsylvania. I lived out in the woods. And nobody ever came down. 100 come by. I fished on them or something. Once in a while somebody come down to see me expressly, but nobody ever came through there. And I had a man come to my door one day who owned a service station, to whom I had witnessed. And he came down there and he asked my wife, he said, where's Dusty? She said, he's up there in his office studying. He said, do you think it'd be all right if I bought him for a minute? So I need to talk to him. And the man came up there and knocked on the door. I went to the door. He took his cap off, tears were running down his cheeks. And he said, you know, he said, I've done everything that I know how. He said, I've been concerned ever since you spoke to me, the time you told me about Christ. He said, I quit drinking, and I knew he had, somebody told me that. He said, I don't smoke anymore. He said, I used to swear a lot, and he said, I used to allow around the service station, I don't allow it anymore. And he said, I've even started going to church on Sunday. He said, I've done all these things. And I said, well, that's good for you, you know. And he broke down and started crying. He said, well, how come I don't have any peace in my heart then? With all this, I don't feel any different. I said, well, because, Dan, that is what salvation is. I said, now, if you want to give up those things and quit them, by all means do so. I said, that's fine. But don't confuse that with the calling of God in your life. And he came in and sat down, and I went over it again and gave him the gospel. I said, the call of God doesn't come through you doing this. You're never going to deserve to be good enough. You're not going to quit enough stuff to be right with God. What are you going to do about your sins back there that you've already committed? What are you going to do about them? He said, well, I can't do anything. I said, obviously, somebody's going to have to pay for them. Somebody's going to have to take that sin burden. I said, the only one can do that is Christ. And I had the privilege of watching that man bow his heart down before the Lord, not just his knees, but his heart. And out of a heart of full of need for Christ, cry out to the Lord for salvation. And I'm not going to stand here tonight and tell you the man's saved. I don't know. But you see, that isn't our job. Our job is to tell it, to give them the story. I've stood in countless places, pulpits, in large churches, small churches, rescue missions, jails, street corners. I've been in foreign lands all over this world. I proclaim the truth everywhere I've gone. But I'll tell you this, nothing is effectual as just simply conversation, simple conversation of someone who's redeemed telling someone who's not redeemed about how they got redeemed. And God uses that method, the conversation of his own in due time. I believe that God calls men with a very specific call. I don't know how you know you're saved tonight, or how you know when it happened, or maybe you don't even know the time and place. I don't think that's all important. I really don't. I've heard people say, well, you got to know the time and place. I think rather sometimes it may be just more of a gradual thing that you come into and a sudden realization that the transaction's finished. But I'll tell you what happens when the call comes to you. There are certain earmarks. Number one, you repent of your sins. You don't repent to be saved. You repent because you have been saved. All of a sudden, you come into contact with the Holy God, and you cry out, God, have mercy on me. The Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way. Turn ye from evil ways. Turn ye. Oh, why will you die, says the Lord. Sin in the life of the believer has to be discovered. It has to be hated, detested, forsaken, confessed. And it comes through an awakened spirit that comes through the call. Not only that, where you once walked in darkness, now you're walking in light. And you crave to walk with those who are walking in light. You have come out of life into the very death of Christ itself. Even though you were dead in trespasses and sins, you've come out of the living of the flesh into the living of the spirit life. And death becomes a reality. Dead in trespasses and sins, now you're dead in Christ. It's a call that brings you into acceptance. God accepts you in the beloved. You're adopted and called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love, said John, that we should, the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's a call out of nakedness, tattered rags, filth, pigsties, into one of being fully dressed in the garments of righteousness, with the smell of the heavenly dew upon you, clothed as it were in the righteousness of Christ himself. It's a call from out of slavery into the freedom of the sons of God. It's a call into forgiveness. It's a hope that beats in your breast. Now, why is it then, if we know this to be true, why is it that we as a Christian spend so little time in exercising this gift? I think about, and I'm not pointing fingers at you. I think about how many times I had the opportunity and didn't do anything about it. I think about the times, when I was put in the position where, had I exercised the gift that God had given me, I think perhaps I might have been used of the Lord to send forth that clarion call of the gospel of Christ, and I didn't do it. Why is it? It seems to me that the most important thing in the world to us is the fact that we've been called of God to everlasting life. Doesn't it stand to reason that we should want to say something about that to somebody else? You know what? If somebody tonight were upstairs in this building, and this building was on fire, and all of us just simply ran out on the lawn and made no effort whatever to rescue those people and let them burn to death, I believe people in this area around here would say that we were murderers, wouldn't you? I mean, we made no effort. We didn't warn them. Let's just say they're up there asleep. But we could have gotten them out, but we didn't do it. Well, by the same token, what is it when we're around people that we know are unregenerate? And we know that they've not been redeemed. We know they've never been called of God. And we refuse to warn them of the wrath to come. It doesn't take but just a few words. It isn't eloquence. You don't have to know a whole lot. You should know what's happened to you. You know, the Apostle Paul over there in the book of Acts, whenever he went somewhere, like up there before Felix, and they said, all right, we permit you to speak. And he always started off with his conversion experience. You ever notice that? Oh, he said, King Agrippa, I was on the way to Damascus one day, and long about noon there came a light shining out of heaven, and he just simply told how the Lord called him. That's what he was doing. I don't think God expects much else out of us. Had a young boy at camp one year that I believe the Lord did save. He went on, started preaching, became a pretty good preacher, but he said something to me at the end of camp. He said, Brother Rose, he said, I've got a mother and father at home that are both church members, and he said, I don't believe either one of them are saved. He said, what am I going to do when I go home? How can I tell them what's happened to me? He said, they think I'm already saved. They think I'm a Christian. They said, I just became one. I just found out this week what it's all about. I said, well, James, I said, tell me what you do. Why don't you just go home and tell your father and mother what happened to you? I said, that's all you can do. And if they don't want to believe it, that's nothing you can do about that. But you go home and tell them that you heard the gospel preached. And through the preaching of that gospel, God called you to everlasting life. Just go home and tell them that. You don't have to know a lot of scripture. You don't have to know much else. But tell them that. And I believe there will be a difference. Well, he went home and got a letter from him. He said, you know what happened? They told me I was crazy. And he said, they both accused me of going in and telling both of them they weren't saved. And he said, honest Brother Rose, I never said a word about neither one of them. I said, I didn't say they weren't saved. I just simply went and said, let me tell you, folks, what happened to me this last week. And he said, because it hasn't happened to them, then he said they got mad at me. But at least he did what he had to do. You see, calling is a marvelous thing. God doesn't owe you salvation. God doesn't owe you anything, but through his mercy and through his grace, he's provided a way for all to come to him through the calling. But they've got to hear the truth. How shall they believe? Listen to what Paul says down here in Romans 10. Listen to it again. It says in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he said, how shall they call on him when they do not believe? In other words, they've got to have something to believe. Do you know what's happening today? And if you don't believe this is true, listen to radio, listen to some of the gospel preachers, so-called gospel preachers on television. And you're going to find that they're telling people, you need to believe, just have faith. And they don't tell them what they need to believe or what they have to have faith in. And it says in here, how can they call on him if they not believe? How shall they believe in him when they have not heard? Possibly hear about a preacher, possibly preach except they be sent. You see, God has a divine order. And I believe that the very moment you're called, I believe God sends you. You may not know much, as I said, but you do have the ability to tell somebody how you were called. If you've been called tonight, then you should use your gift. Exercise it for the calling of others. I had an intimate conversation with my wife one day, and she said, you know, I've never had the privilege of leading a soul to Christ. And I said, well, now, wait a minute. I'm not sure I have either, but I said, I've had the privilege of witnessing to a number of people. And I see no difference in standing up here like I'm doing now and sitting down with you individually. I wouldn't hesitate sitting down with you and taking the Bible and witnessing to you. I see no difference in that. I was sitting in a home one day and a person walked by and I just asked the question. I said, how are you and the Lord getting along? And they stopped like I hit them with something. Said, well, whatever you do you mean? I said, I mean just that. How are you and the Lord getting along? And this person said, well, not very well, I'm afraid. I said, what's the matter? And immediately conviction came upon them. But if I hadn't said that, what would have happened? Now I know that God's elect are coming to Him. But isn't it better, my friends, that you have a part in it than to have to stand before God and see that somebody else did what you should have done all the way along? And know that there is somebody that's crossed your pathway that God put directly in front of you for the purpose of you telling them how you got called and you didn't do it. You say, well, I don't know many people. I think that's a poor excuse. Do you know one person that's not saved? I've often said to missionaries that were going on the mission field. In fact, I sat on the examination board of a man that was going on the mission field right over here in Ramsey, New Jersey, a number of years ago. And he was telling me how excited he was to go on the mission field. I said, let me ask you a question. Where do you live here in this country? He told me where I live. And I said, what kind of a neighborhood do you live in? And he said, oh, it's a very nice neighborhood. I said, what kind of a church you raised up in? And he told me, it's the GARD church, I believe. He said, our pastor preached the gospel song. And I said, young fellow, are the people next door to where you live saved people? Why? He said, I don't know. And I said, well, what in the world are you going to Africa for when you've got people right next door to you and you don't even know whether they're saved or not? Why should somebody in churches all over America raise up thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to send somebody on the far-flung mission fields of this world to go over there and to build church and some when they can't even witness to the guy next door? Now you say, well, have you witnessed everybody in your neighborhood? No, I haven't done it yet. But I believe as the opportunity presents itself, yes. Yes, I believe I will. I can name perhaps a dozen that I've told the gospel to. They're there. You've all been to school. You have a grocer. You have a milkman, a mailman, somebody that talks to you. At least I'd find out one thing. I'd find out if they're interested. You know how this group will grow? And listen, it should grow. I don't think you ought to go out and just invite a bunch of lost people here, but I believe this, the way any New Testament assembly ought to grow, the way any local body of Christ ought to grow, is that the people in that assembly are not content week after week just to meet together as individuals and enjoy what they're enjoying without saying, boy, you know, there's some other people out here that need this, and go out and tell them about it and bring them to Christ, and then bring them into where they can get taught. The church is not a place for lost people to come and hear. It's a place for saved people. But if saved people sit within the cloistered walls of their assembly and never tell anybody outside, it won't be too long. The church won't exist. Now, I hate modern-day evangelism. I despise it. I don't think there's anything good about it. But what I'm telling you today is not modern-day evangelism. It's simple New Testament Christianity where, well, I like what a man said in the Rescue Mission one time. He said, telling somebody about Christ is like telling one beggar telling another where he can go and get a good meal. Tell what you found in Christ. That's all. Your responsibility ends with that. It's not up to you to get a confession out of them. It's up to you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Stand for prayer.